From time to time, a preacher may get up and state that the subject matter he has on his mind, or the verse he wants to read, or the chapter he wants to speak from, or the book he wants to speak from, is one of the most important books, chapters, verses, words in the Bible. And theoretically, no matter where you start, you could say that. Because all scriptures given by divine inspiration of God, there's not a word in the Bible that's not true, there's not a word in the Bible that's not important. Not a word in the Bible, it's not significant. Even all those genealogies that when you're reading through those, I can assure you they have a place, they have a purpose, they have a reason, and a great importance. So it just depends on what's under consideration. In some sense, every book, chapter, verse, and word in the Bible is one of the most important that there is. On the other hand, all the books of the Bible and the chapters and verses present truth in a manner and way that's extremely important. And again, remembering that all scripture will tie together harmoniously when properly understood and interpreted. But this morning, I do want to speak to you in one of the most important chapters in the Bible. And that's Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. First of all, Genesis itself is one of the most important books of the Bible. Some consider it the most important book of the Bible, because in building anything, you start with a foundation. And the book of Genesis gives us that foundation. The word Genesis means origin. It means beginning. If you don't get Genesis correct, then you're not going to get a lot of things correct. And if you want things to finally come out correctly or right, and you want to have the right conclusion of something, you got to start off right. And of course, the Bible starts off right by saying in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That certainly is very clear and very plain and very simple, that there was a beginning, not a beginning to God. God has no beginning. He's eternal. He's from everlasting to everlasting. But this earth had a beginning. This world had a beginning. This universe had a beginning. And God is the one who brought it all into existence. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We find the first chapter of Genesis gives us an accurate count of creation and how we're here today, where we came from. And then we get into the second chapter, and we find where the Lord has created man on the sixth and final day of creation, and he makes him out of the very dust of the earth. And then he says it's not good for man to be alone. He calls a deep sleep to come upon Adam, and he reaches in and takes a rib out of his side while he's asleep, and he makes a woman and brings him to the man. In this, we have the first man, the first woman. We have the first marriage. We have how marriage should take place. The Lord should be in the arrangement. The Lord should be in the midst. In other words, the Lord should be the one who brings the man and the woman together, just like he did Adam and Eve. But God told Adam that in the Garden of Eden, he would be able to eat of all the trees. Now, how many trees there were. But of all the trees in the Garden of Eden, he could eat of all of them except one. And he identified that tree as a tree of knowledge of good and evil. I can assure you there's nothing in the Bible that says that was an apple tree. Nothing whatsoever. It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I think it was Dylan, Mark was telling me the other day, just kind of passing by, made some remark about if Adam just had not ate that apple. He said, well, I'm sure Mark corrected that. And if Adam hadn't and I'd have been there, I probably would have myself. I don't know. But anyway, it was not an apple tree. It was a tree of knowledge of good and evil. So God commanded the man. That's very important. God commanded the man. He did not command the woman. He commanded the man. So I'd like for us to get a few things straight here this morning that's found in Genesis chapter 3. It opens up with the serpent coming on the scene. This serpent is none other than the devil himself, Satan himself. And the Bible describes him being more subtle than any beast that God created. And that word just simply means clever and crafty. And there's never been a more crafty being than the devil, a more clever being than the devil. The devil is able to influence people worldwide. He's always presenting things that are untrue. And we'll say more about that a little bit later on, perhaps. But he comes on the scene, and we find that the serpent does not approach Adam. He does not approach the man. He approaches the woman. And he's going to speak woman here because her name Eve has not been given to her yet. Adam will give her that name later on in chapter 3. But the serpent comes on the scene and he approaches the woman. And he says in verse 1, "Yea, hath God said." Now notice that. "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Now, the Lord said, you can eat of every tree of the garden but one. But here we find that Satan poses a question to the woman in a way, I believe, to bring doubt upon the statement that God had made unto Adam. Now, God commanded Adam, but Eve is very aware of the statement. So then the woman replies, said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Now, when you first read that, it kind of sounds like she repeated it just like the Lord gave to Adam, doesn't it? But upon close examination, we find that is not the case. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 30 and verse 5, we find where Solomon says, "Every word of the Lord is pure. Add not thou unto it, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." We're going to find that Eve did three things that's very common today. It's been common down through the ages to the Word of God. She speaks several of the words that God spoke, but she will add to it, she will alter it, and she will omit some words. The Lord never said, "Ye shall not touch it." Eve added that herself. He never said that. Then she said, "Lest you die." The Lord didn't say that. The Lord said, "Thou shalt surely die," which she then did not say, so she omitted that. She added, she altered, and she omitted. It's very easy to do that. Whether Eve did that purposely or not, it's not the point. The fact is, she did. She replies to the devil, and she adds to the Word of God, she alters the Word of God, and she omits from the Word of God. After telling the serpent this, the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die." Now the Lord said, "Thou shalt surely die." Satan says, "Ye shall not surely die." He adds one word, and that's all you need a lot of times is one word, sometimes just one letter. Can make all the difference in the world. But here we find where the serpent is actually calling God a liar. God has told Adam, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Here's one of those shouts, one of those shouts in the Bible that is so important. Because it means, again, with perfect ideal certainty, there's no way possible that this will not happen if Adam transgresses God's law and disobeys the Lord. But the serpent says, "Ye shall surely not die." We're going to find then, he continues with this, but saying in verse 5, "For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." In other words, to me, Satan is implying here, God is withholding something that would be beneficial to you. God is withholding from you something that would be very advantageous to you. You'd be as gods. That's spelled with a little G, of course. You should be as gods, knowing both good and evil. So we see Satan's approach here. His approach has not changed down through the ages. Satan goes through the woman. He puts doubt in God's word. He questions God's word. He then flat out denies God's word. And then he implies that God does not want them to be as gods, knowing good and evil. This would be beneficial to them, advantageous to them. And then we see in verse 6, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also her husband with her, and he did eat." Three things she saw about this tree. She saw the tree was good for food. That appealed to the taste. And it was pleasant to the eyes. Of course, that appeals to the sight. And a tree desired to make one wise appeals to the mind. Those are three areas of human nature that's affected today. You know, when we see something, we think that it's going to be good. Or we see something that's pleasant to the eyes. We see something we think is going to make us wise, going to benefit us. I believe the internet would fall right into this category today. The internet, you know, and Facebook and social media and all these things has been more detrimental than beneficial. People will share things on this they would never share any other way. They would not pick up a phone and call somebody and tell people this. They would not, in a face-to-face conversation, tell people this. But because they were behind a computer with a keyboard in front of them or on that tablet or iPhone, they say things, tell things, do things that, I'll be honest with you, I've seen some of these things and I was totally shocked. The individual that wrote this, I never would have thought they'd have wrote it or would have said it, but it tells me their mindset and it tells me their outlook and their philosophy, et cetera, et cetera. It's a fact that lawyers, their business has increased about 15 to 20% in divorce cases. And as I said before, people say, well, it's a way to connect with old friends. The trouble is some of those old friends are girlfriends and boyfriends, you know, in years past, and you get talking to somebody you shouldn't be talking to, et cetera, et cetera. And that's not my subject matter this morning, but just part of what's going on right here. And we see from the very beginning of time that things remain a lot the same. So anyway, when she sees this, she does take then and she does eat, and she gave it to her husband with her, and he did eat. If you come to 1 Timothy 2:18 and 19, Paul tells Timothy, for Adam was first formed and then Eve. Eve, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now here's the order. Adam was first formed and then Eve. Adam was not deceived. Eve was and was in the transgression, but Adam was not deceived. Adam is one that God told in the very beginning, gave him the commandment, thou mayest eat of all the trees of the Garden of Eden except one, this tree of knowledge of good and evil. Adam knowingly and willingly is going to eat this fruit and going to disobey God here in the Garden of Eden. In Romans 5:12, Paul says, wherefore, when one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men. He did not say by one woman, but by one man. God held man accountable. Man's chargeable. Adam is the one who transgressed God's law. He was formed first, then Eve. He was not deceived. Eve was deceived in the transgression, but Adam was not. Now, if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in the first couple of verses, we find here where Paul tells the Corinthian church, he says, I'm jealous of you with a godly jealousy. He says, but I fear, as Eve was deceived by the serpent in his subtlety, in the beginning. The Apostle Paul now has mentioned Eve two times. The only two times in the New Testament Eve is mentioned, and Paul brings her up twice. He tells Timothy she was in the transgression. She was deceived in the transgression. He tells the church at Corinth that she was deceived. She, through the subtlety, again, the craftiness and the cleverness of the devil as a serpent right here, she was deceived, and he says, I fear that you might be likewise deceived from the simplicity that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a simplicity in the story of grace. There's a simplicity in the doctrines of grace. It's not complicated. If you come to the point where you understand it, I can assure you it is not complicated. What's complicated about this? God purposed to have a family. It was God's will to have a family. So he chose a family in Jesus Christ before time ever began, out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people that no man could number. They fell under the law of sin and death, along with those that he did not choose when Adam transgressed God's law. They would have to be redeemed. They would have to be saved from their sins. The Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven. God sent him in this world to live here in this world for 33 and a half years. He fulfilled the law to a jot and a tittle. He would go to Calvary. He would lay down his life, make an offering and sacrifice to the Father. The Father will accept that offering and sacrifice, deliver his people from their sins, save them from their sins, justify them, reconcile them, redeem them, pay the ransom price. And then the Lord rose from the grave after 3 days and three nights. He went back to heaven. He's on the right hand of God making intercession for the saints of God. One day, time will be no more. God will call time to an end. Jesus Christ will come back from heaven. He will gather his entire people home and bring them home to be with him in glory forever and forevermore. That's the story. Was that complicated? That didn't sound complicated to me. That sounded pretty plain, sounded pretty simple. Now, there's years and years and years and years and years and years and years of preaching in just what I said in about 30 seconds. I can assure you. There's a simplicity in the Lord Jesus Christ, and Satan is always doing all he possibly can to corrupt that, to complicate that, to deceive God's people, mislead God's people through his craftiness and his cleverness. And that's exactly what he did with Eve here. After he tells Eve, thou shalt surely not die, she takes another look at that tree. She sees it's good for food. It's good for the sight. And it's good to make one wise. And she takes that fruit. She eats of it and gives to her husband. And him willingly, knowing and not deceived, eats of that fruit. And now sin makes its entrance into the world. The Lord said, thou shalt surely die if you do that. And somebody said, well, Brother Lawrence, I don't read here where Adam died, so it must not have been true. Maybe what the devil said was true. Well, you just hadn't read far enough. If you keep reading, come to Genesis 5 and 5, you'll find where Adam died. Now, he lived a long life, 930 years, but he didn't die a literal physical corporeal death. He died. That's one death. He also died from the fellowship that he's going to have with God. As you read toward the latter part here, Genesis chapter 3, you're going to find where God will drive him and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. He'll put a turning, flaming sword that will turn in every way to keep man from going back into the Garden of Eden, being a partaker of the tree of life. And the word sees suffer separation. The word death, remember this, the word death means separation. He will be separated from the fellowship of God. He'll be separated from the Garden of Eden. Here's the most favorable environment man has ever known, man's ever been in, the most favorable environment. When Adam and Eve was in the Garden of Eden, they were in a garden where there was no sin, there was no evil, there was no wickedness, there was no temptation. None of that existed at this particular time before we ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Him and his wife were naked, but there was no shame. You'll see that in just a moment or two. And yet in that most favorable condition of all, before he had a sinful nature, when there was no wickedness or evil in this world, in that favorable environment there, we find where Adam transgressed God's law. Now, man's always trying to tell you that he started out low and keeps working his way up. But I'm telling you, man started off high, been working his way all the way down. That's the second death. The third death is what we call the law of sin and death. He transgressed God's law, sin came in the world. Notice Romans 5:12 one more time. Wherefore, by one man, sin entered into the world of creation, the world of humanity. Wherefore, one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. Death came by sin. And death passed upon what? All men, all categories of men. There's no man, no person that escaped that penalty of the law of sin and death. There's three deaths that Adam experienced as a result of his transgression. There are three deaths we all have to deal with. Anytime we disobey God's word, we're going to lose fellowship with God to some degree. We can lose it altogether. We can't lose our relationship. We can lose the fellowship, which should be of the most prized value that God's children have this side of heaven. We can lose fellowship with the Lord by being disobedient to the Lord. By not following God's clear commands, we will lose fellowship to some degree, sometimes a small degree, sometimes a great degree. And we're still having funerals, aren't we? In other words, man is still dying a literal corporeal death. And then there's that law of sin and death. Were it not for the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd still all be under that. But thank God we're not. Say more about that later. So Adam transgresses God's law. What happens next? And the eyes of them both were open. What do you mean they were open? Were they blind prior to this transgression? Could Adam not see Eve? Could Eve not see Adam? We already found out that Eve saw that the tree was good for food. She saw the tree. Adam saw the tree. Oh, they had natural eyes. They had natural eyesight. But now they have a sight they didn't have before. And their eyes, both of them, were open. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now, they were naked before the transgression, but there was no lust. There was no shame. Situation's different now. Transgression's taking place. Sin has entered the world. They see each other differently. They saw each other prior to the transgression. And so man does what man always tries to do. He tries to remedy the situation apart from God. They get fig leaves, and they sew the fig leaves together and make themselves apron, which literally means to gird about themselves. Now, a fig tree is a pretty interesting tree in the Bible. It's recorded in 41 books. And in 66 books of the Bible, there's a reference to the figs or the fig tree in 41 of those books. There are 6 books over here in the Old Testament. Excuse me, there's 41 references. 18 books in the Old Testament, 6 in the New. The 4 Gospels and James and the book of Revelation all have reference to the fig tree. In the land of Canaan, there was the vineyards, there's the olive trees and the fig trees, and they're mentioned together and separately numerous times in the Bible. Numerous times. There's one tree that Jesus Christ put a curse on during his earthly ministry, a fig tree. It's the only thing Christ cursed during his earthly life right here on this earth, but he cursed it. Give an illustration, I think, of the condition of Israel in his day and age. He comes by a fig tree. The Bible says, if you go to Matthew chapter 21, also Mark chapter 11, you'll find when the Lord comes, he sees a fig tree, and the Lord was hungry. He sees a fig tree. There's no figs on it. And the Lord curses that fig tree. It will not bring forth any fruit. We find they take the leaves of a fig tree. Now, my mother used to make a lot of fig preserves, and they were some of my favorite. I really enjoy it. That's the only way I like figs, by the way. That's the only way I like them. But I do like fig preserves very, very much. But here are fig leaves that Adam and Eve get, and they try to cover their shame, cover their nakedness with fig leaves. What do you think will happen to leaves of any kind after they've been taken off a tree for a little while? They're going to shrink. They're going to shrivel, right? They're going to fade away. In other words, it will not get the task done. It will not accomplish the goal. It would only last just temporarily. But that was the only thing they knew to do, apparently, and that's exactly what they did. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walk in the garden in the cool of the day. The word cool there means wind. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. They hid themselves. Now, here we begin to see some of the actions of man after the fall, some of the actions of man when sin's coming into the world. Instead of approaching God, they try to hide from God. I don't want to hide from God. First of all, I can't hide from God. There's nowhere I can go. If you read Psalms 139, you'll find that. David says, if I take the wings of a dove and go into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. There's no place where I can go where my presence is not known. So I don't care where you go and what you do, you're not going to hide from God. Adam and Eve try to do that. They hear the voice of the Lord God walking the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Now don't think God didn't know where Adam was at. He's going to ask Adam some questions. He's going to ask Eve some questions. Where art thou? This question is designed for Adam to answer for his own welfare and his own benefit. Adam, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself. Notice these 4 statements of Adam. I heard thy voice. I was afraid. Instead of being comforted in the voice of God, he's afraid of the voice of God because I was naked and I hid myself. And the Lord said unto him, who told thee that thou art naked? Was naked. Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Again, the Lord's not asking for information. The Lord knows exactly what Adam has done. He knows exactly where Adam is at. Here's the reaction of Adam. He was afraid when he heard the voice of God. He was naked. He hid himself. That's not the way. When we come here, we try to encourage people. You know, I try to encourage people through the gospel in Jesus Christ to come unto the Lord. As he said in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light, and you shall find rest unto your soul. We are encouraged to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. But here Adam is not coming boldly to Christ. He is hiding from God. And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me the tree, and I did eat. That is a fact. Notice, explanation, no confession. Explanation, no confession. No confession, Adam. Lord, I done wrong. I transgressed your law. Please forgive me. None of that's there. He just explains what God already knew. The woman thou gavest me. It's almost kind of like passing the buck as well, right? You know, the woman gave it to me, but you gave me the woman. If you hadn't gave me the woman, in other words, she couldn't have gave it to me and I couldn't have eaten. Is that probably about the number one excuse people have today when they do wrong? They immediately think of somebody else putting the blame on. I kind of excel at that at times. Something happened, and I'll say, Karen. She said, you trying to blame me? Well, no, I just seen Karen. I mean, when the kids was there, I had them to blame. Where's the remote control? They've lost it. One time I lost the remote. Well, anyway, the remote control was lost. I couldn't find it. I searched high and low. I finally found it in my golf bag. Now, how it got in there, I'll never know. One of them had to done it. I know they did. Just had to. But let's look around us and find somebody to blame. The woman thou gavest to be with me, she gave me the tree and did eat. Then the Lord said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Well, that's the truth, but again, explanation, no confession. No confession. And then the Lord said unto the serpent, he's not going to ask the serpent a question. He asked Adam two questions. He's going to ask Eve a question. He's not going to ask the serpent a question. He's just going to tell the serpent something. And the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. First time the word curse is found in the Bible right here. God puts a curse upon the serpent. The second curse God will bring will be on the land, on the ground. The third curse will be against Cain in the next chapter. The Old Testament ends with what word? Curse. I've already mentioned that the Lord cursed one thing during his earthly life and ministry, and that was the fig tree, but the Lord cursed it. And then you have that curse of the law of sin and death. Galatians 3 and 13, for God hath redeemed us from the curse of the law of sin and death. God put a curse on this ground. God put a curse upon the serpent. We fell under the curse of the law of sin and death. Thank God, the Old Testament, while it ends with the word curse, the New Testament ends with the word amen. A lot of difference. Now, verse 15 is one of the most important verses in the Bible. Here's the first prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not only a prophecy, but in this prophecy, we see what will be accomplished in the prophecy. And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Enmity means opposition. He said, I'll put enmity, I'll put opposition between thee and the woman, between the serpent and the woman. Notice, not the serpent and the man, but the serpent and the woman. He says, her seed shall bruise thy head, and thy seed shall bruise his heel. A double bruising, if you please. Which is the most vulnerable part of the body, the heel or the head? Now, we're told over here in Isaiah 53 and verse 5, where it says, he was wounded for our transgression and bruised for our iniquities. Now, look at life of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially toward the end of it. I find this prophecy coming to pass. I see where they would smite the Lord Jesus Christ. They would smote him upon his face. They would pluck the hair from his face. They would put a crown of thorns upon his head. They would scourge him. He would have to carry his cross partway up the hill to Golgotha. Upon the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ will have his hands nailed to the cross, his feet nailed to the cross, and a sword will pierce his side. All that comes under the label here, that the seed of the serpent shall bruise the heels of the seed of the woman. We also notice here it's not the seed of the man, it's the seed of the woman. He's teaching the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 7:14, in that day a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. We find the angel coming unto Joseph over here, who's espoused to a woman named Mary, who is a virgin. And he finds out Mary is with child. He knows that he and Mary have not come together in an intimate manner, an intimate way. He cannot be his child. He's greatly concerned. He feels like she's been unfaithful. He's about to put her away. But God sends an angel and tells Joseph, "Fear not to take unto Mary to be thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. She's not been unfaithful to you. Yes, she's carrying a child, but the conception is not by man's seed. Her conception is by the Holy Ghost, for the power of the highest overshadowed her, and she conceived, and she'll bring forth a son." I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between her seed and your seed. This is the woman's seed, it's not the man's seed. This is the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ as prophesied of in Genesis 3 and 15. But not only is his birth prophesied of, but we find also what we'd accomplish in his life is put to the test here or brought to our attention. While his heels were bruised, he will bruise the very head of the serpent himself. He will deal the serpent a death blow. In 1 John 3 and 18, you'll find where it says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for he committed sin from the beginning. For this cause, for this purpose, Christ was manifested to come in this world and to destroy the works of the devil. He doth not commit sin that's born of God." Now, those two verses sometimes puzzle God's people, but I'm going to explain it to you if the Lord help me. When he says, "He that's born again doth not commit sin," that does not mean that you cannot sin. The word "commit" means to practice. He that committeth sin is of the devil. That means he that practices sin. He that sins purposely and willfully and daily in this world, who enjoys the pleasures of sin, that person is of the devil. But he is of God, doth not commit sin, because his seed remaineth in him, the seed of the new birth, an incorruptible seed. It means he does not practice sin. Does not mean he cannot sin and does not sin, but he does not willfully and purposely and plan on sinning each and every day. There are some people get up when their feet hit the floor, they're trying to figure out what great sins they can do that day. What great wickedness they can enter into that day. What wicked place can they go to? What evil actions can they put into practice? That's what the word "commit" there means. It means to practice it. I don't need any practice. You. It's the one thing I don't need any practice in. I don't think you do either. But the idea is, here is something, a life that somebody purposely is leading and is living, and they enjoy the sins of the flesh. They serve divers lusts and pleasures in this world. They are practicing sin. But the head of the serpent is going to be bruised. In Hebrews 2 and 14, now remember, 1 John 3, 18 says, "For this reason or this purpose was Christ manifested, he might destroy the works of the devil." In Hebrews 2, 14, he says, "For as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same, that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." So the devil and the works of the devil were destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ. The head of the serpent seed was bruised. Now, in contrast, during the entire time Christ lived in this world, his enemies were always trying to do what? To destroy him. In Matthew chapter 2, you'll find where God appears to the wise men. The star appears to the wise men. And when they come down to Bethlehem to see the young child, we find that Herod inquires of them diligently what time the star appeared. He tells the wise men that he might also let them know when it appeared, because he desired to worship him, which was a lie. We find a little further on where the Bible tells us that the purpose of all this was that he might destroy him. Herod tried to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. When the wise men did not come back with the information, he put out a proclamation that all the children in that era from 2 years old and under were to be destroyed. He did accomplish that, but he did not accomplish destroying the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 12, we're told where the Pharisees conspired against the Lord Jesus Christ in an effort to destroy him. In Matthew chapter 27, when Herod has presented two men before the people, one is Barabbas and one is Christ, it was a custom of the Jews to have one man released, and Pilate thought for sure that by putting this before the people, they would say, release Jesus and crucify Barabbas, because Barabbas was a murderer, he was a thief, he was guilty of sedition, he was just an evil man. What did the people do? The Bible says that the chief priests and elders persuaded the people to ask for the release of Barabbas and to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. Herod tried to destroy him. The Pharisees tried to destroy him. The chief priests and elders tried to destroy him. And they thought when they got him on Calvary on the cross there and he was crucified, they thought they'd achieved their goal, not knowing and understanding Christ came to be crucified from the very beginning. He came to lay down his life from the very beginning. They didn't destroy him. When Christ bowed his head and cried to the Father, "It is finished," I can assure you, my friends, the destroyer was Jesus Christ. He was not destroyed. The devil was destroyed. His works were destroyed. And so he said, "I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between her seed and your seed. And your seed shall bruise his heels, but her seed shall bruise thy head." Beginning verse 16, down through verse 20, we have the Lord now turning back to the woman and to the man. And we're going to notice several things here that hope to show you that the Lord Jesus Christ bore all the things contained in this curse. He says to the woman, "I'll greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." The emphasis here is on sorrow. Sorrow is mentioned twice. "And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, say, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." Sorrow is mentioned for the third time. The ground is cursed. "Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face," oftentimes people quote that, "the sweat of thy brow." A lot more than that. The brow represents just a very small part of the face, doesn't it? I said, "the sweat of thy face," not thy brow, "the sweat of thy face. Thou shalt eat bread till thou return into the ground, for out of that thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skin and clothe them. When you notice the contrast between what Adam and Eve did in taking fig leaves and sewing them together to cover their shame and their nakedness, it utterly fell, didn't it? They fell in the fall. But now God's going to remedy the situation. God is going to take skins and clothe them. Man is passive in this work. Adam didn't do anything. Eve didn't do anything. God did it all. God made the provision. Obviously, if there are skins here, there must be a death. An animal was slain. Blood was shed. In Hebrews 9:22, it says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin." Blood must be shed. An animal has been offered and sacrificed. Death has occurred. Blood has been shed. And God takes the skins of those animals and he clothes Adam and Eve. God provided. God made them. God clothed them. They did nothing. Absolutely nothing. They had no remedy. They had no power. God had the remedy. God had the power. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and shed his blood. A life was taken, a life was given, a life was offered to the Father. Blood was shed. As a result of that, all the elect family of God has been clothed now with what? With the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're totally passive in that work. Whose idea was this? Who came up with the thought that this could save our souls from heaven? Well, it wasn't man. It was God's plan from the very beginning. He whose wisdom personified devised the means. You go to chapter 53 again of Isaiah, you'll find that truth proclaimed to us. He devised the means. The Son came in this world, Galatians 4:4. But the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that was under the law. They might receive the adoption of sons. Christ comes into the world by the will of the Father. The means has been devised. Jesus Christ comes into the world to fulfill the will of the Heavenly Father. He'll make the offering and the sacrifice. There will be a death. Blood shall be shed. And all the elect family of God shall be clothed by God with the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Just like Adam and Eve. They did nothing. God did it from beginning to end, from first to last. And that's what real true grace is all about. It's taught in the Word of God. When I say we're saved by the grace of God, that means God is the one who did it from first to last, from beginning to end. Totally and completely, 100%. If you see God doing it 99%, then you don't have a biblical view of grace. If you don't see grace to be miraculous and amazing, then you don't see the grace of God as taught in God's Word. God's grace is amazing. John Newton had it correct, did he not? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I'm telling you, John Newton was like the Apostle Paul. If you'd have called him a wretch prior to his experience of grace, well, ain't no telling what he would have done. But he would not have liked that or appreciated the fact of being called a wretch. He was a slave trader, a wicked man. And on one of those experiences crossing the ocean, my friends, God arrested him by his wonderful, amazing grace and delivered him from that kind of life. And John Newton went on to be a prolific hymn writer and a preacher of the grace of God in England. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved what? A wretch like me. I once was lost and now I'm found. Now I'm free. Jesus is the antitype of this verse here where God took skins and clothed Adam and Eve. Now, we'll take a look at seven quick things here that we notice about the fall and notice how Jesus Christ embraced them all. First of all, God cursed the ground. I read in Galatians 3, verse 13, for Christ was made a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Then we have sorrow entered into the picture. Three times the word sorrow is used. I go to Isaiah chapter 53. It says, who shall believe our report? Whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up as a tender plant out of dry ground, or a tender plant as a root out of dry ground, without form, without comeliness, no beauty about him. We should desire him. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Curse, sorrow, thorns and thistles. What did Jesus Christ have upon his head? How did men crown the Lord Jesus Christ? They made a crown out of thorns, not briars. I know the difference between briars and thorns. I've been through a lot of briar patches in my life trying to get a rabbit to jump up. Beat the bushes, beat the briars. That's where they like to live, in the briars. If you want to jump a rabbit, you go in the briar patch. You know, the old fable, don't you? I know what briars are all about. Thorns over there grow about like this. They made a crown of thorns and they put it on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thorns and thistles. A curse, sorrow, thorns, thistles. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread. Matthew chapter 22. The Lord Jesus Christ goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. He's bearing the weight of why he came into this world. He's bearing the weight of the sins of the family of God. He goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's going to pray three times, Lord, if it be thy will, let this cup pass, but not then thy will be done. And the Bible says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He was such agony and such intensity that he sweat. Not great drops of blood, but as it were, great drops of blood. Number five, for dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. We oftentimes refer to the 23rd chapter of Psalms, you know, and it's one of the most familiar Psalms and beautiful Psalms there is. But Psalms 22, Psalms 23, and Psalms 24 all have reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Psalms 22 in particular describe the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ and the agony of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we have language here that we do not have in the Gospels. And in Psalms 22, looking at verse 15, he says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death." And then after the Lord clothes Adam and Eve, he drives them out of the garden, and he puts a sword, a flaming sword, that turns in every direction to bar the entrance where Adam could never go back into that garden, a flaming sword. In Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, the prophet said, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against my fellow, the sword of affliction, the sword of sufferings." Jesus Christ is associated with the sword. And then death itself being number 7, you have sorrow, you have the curse, you have sorrow, you have thistles, you have going back to the dust again. You have that flaming sword. And then you got death itself. Again, those three deaths, the death of separation of fellowship, the physical death that people have been experiencing since the beginning of time, and we all shall experience it unless we are here at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the law of sin and death, man could not escape. The law of sin and death, man could not recover from. It required the death of the Savior. It required Jesus Christ coming to this world and representing us. And thank God he did. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, "For the first Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. The first man is the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord from glory." You have a direct connection to Adam. You have a direct connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam's a picture of Christ in many different ways. But anyway, the first man is the earth, earthly. That represents our humanity. But thank God the second man is the Lord from heaven, and that represents our divinity. The first Adam was made a living soul, and we live today because God breathed the nostrils of Adam the breath of life. But thank God Christ was made a quickening spirit, which means he quickens us from death. Ephesians 2:1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and also in sin." Jesus Christ experienced death. He tasted death. And after 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, Jesus Christ arose, my friends, victorious over death. And because he did, so shall you, and so shall I, so shall all the elect family of God. 7 things about the curse. And the Lord Jesus Christ was acquainted with it, experienced it, and bore all 7 of those and took care of them during his earthly life and earthly time here in this world. This third chapter of Genesis truly is one of the most important chapters in the Bible because it sets a foundation in terms of types and shadows and actions and results and consequences and prophecies that you're going to find. All these things I've tried to preach to you here this morning, every single one of them are found taught in the New Testament over here concerning the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and our salvation by his grace and by the precious blood of the Lamb of God. We turn to hymn 154 and give an